On September 11th, 2001, the day we just commemorated earlier this week, the passengers of United Flight 93 made a choice. They chose to sacrifice themselves to keep their plane that had been hijacked from being used as a weapon to crash into a building, most likely in Washington, D.C., something they saw or heard actually about three other planes had done that morning. They made a choice to rush the captors, the hijackers, knowing that it could end in their own deaths, which it did. Of course, on that same day, many first responders also sacrificed themselves rushing into burning buildings that would later collapse upon them. So when we think of a person sacrificing themselves, we often think of that action resulting in death. But in Paul's letter to the Romans, he refers to another kind of sacrifice, a living sacrifice. And he writes this, therefore, now, before we go any further, remember that when we look at a therefore, we got to look and see what it's there for. And what it's there for, we've been talking about. We've been talking about how can disparate people, different kinds of people, come together. Paul was speaking to a church that was filled with people who had grown up under the Mosaic Law, who considered themselves very righteous because of their traditions and their background and their heritage. And he was also talking to people who had come from idolatry, who used sexual immorality as a way of worship. And somehow these two very different groups of people had to come together and be united. And what he reminded them is that no one was righteous. No, not one. They all had the same problem. A lack of righteousness. But they all had the common solution, and that is salvation by faith rather than by works. That Jesus Christ was there. And that Abraham, rather than being the forerunner of just one of the groups, was the forerunner of both of the groups. He was the father of us all because he was the father of faith. He was the one who was first justified by belief rather than by works. We saw that we're to build each other up then. That we don't arrive together, we don't come together just to get, but we also come together to give, to build one another up. We were reminded that there is no condemnation for now for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that lack of condemnation gives us the breathing space, so to speak, to grow spiritually. But we're also warned and reminded that we need to continue in the kindness of God. That we need to persevere within that. Kevin reminded us last week that we belong to each other. That we are not just a group of people who come and sit in an individual chair, hear a message, and then walk back out again. But that we are a body of believers. This morning we're going to take a look and we see that in order for us to grow, in order for us to grow closer to the Lord and to grow closer to one another is going to require sacrifice. But not the sacrifice of death, but a living sacrifice. So let's look here again. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, some translations say spiritual worship. The people of that time were used to making some kind, oftentimes an animal sacrifice, as a way of their worship, or offering incense or something else. But what he's saying is, rather take your own life and worship the Lord by how you live. Again, you're not living such a way as in order to gain salvation, but because you have been saved, you now live your life in a way that worships the Lord. He says that this is going to require that we do not conform to the pattern of this world that we live in, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, I believe that statement has to do with they're all trying to figure out, well, what's God's will? What should we be doing? And he's going to tackle even more of that in the coming chapters. He says, if you really want to understand what God is up to, it begins first and foremost with offering your own life as a sacrifice, being transformed. Now notice here that transformation comes via renewing of the mind. The mind is a very interesting concept. Philosophers talk about the mind-body problem because we can't really locate where the mind is. We know where the brain is, right? We know where the skull is. But somewhere in between the brain and the skull is this thing called the mind, so to speak. We can't pinpoint it. You can't do a diagnostic test to find it. But yet we know it exists. This mind that is the realm of thoughts and beliefs and emotions. Now we know that our brains do influence our minds. If we paid any attention in biology or similar science classes, you probably were taught that your brain pretty much runs everything. And the more and more we've been ascribing almost omnipotent power to our brains to the extent that we believe we're really little more than evolutionary programmed robots. That all of your urges, all of your desires, all of your actions are really nothing more than just evolutionary programmed desires to enable your survival. And that's all. And therefore, there's really no moral obligation in that. And really, how can you ascribe any kind of moral choice? Because you're just acting on biological impulse. So the naturalistic worldview goes. But we've been seeing that actually our mind, it's a little more circular than that because our minds can influence our brains. And this is known as neuroplasticity. Thinking certain ways consistently can change how our brain's normal way of processing information goes. Now that works negatively and positively. If you spend a lot of time dwelling on some bad stuff, that's going to get into your brains. That's why young people remember, you know, this time in your life, those of you who are in high school, your brains are kind of like Jell-O still, you know? They're still figuring things out. And what you're doing and who you're becoming is being factored by what you're engaging in and what you're thinking about. And can inform your life for some time out. But you can change, but it takes a lot of work to get that change there. So psychologists suggest the following steps as a way of transforming the brain, transforming the mind, getting yourself thinking differently. Let me just, by way of example, kind of show this to you. So the first step is to relabel. Identify the deceptive brain messages. That is, the unhelpful thoughts. I'm quoting some material here. The unhelpful thoughts, urges, desires, and impulses, the uncomfortable sensations, and just call them what they really are. Now, this could be anxiety, OCD, and it could just be some habits that we've developed that we'd like to stop. So let's say, for example, that it's your day off. It's Saturday. You've got an email ability to check on your phone, and you find yourself every 10 minutes going back to it. Or maybe you find you're just constantly on Facebook, checking what's going on. You realize this is just taking up a lot of time. You need to stop. Well, how do you stop? Well, first off, you relabel these things. When you relabel, you say something to the effect, oh, I'm having that urge to check email again. You're just simply saying what it is. I'm having this urge. Recognizing it. Then you reframe it. You change your perception of the importance of this deceptive brain message. And you say why these thoughts, urges, and impulses keep bothering you. It's not me. It's just the brain. Now, I've found myself doing that sometimes with anxiety. I just tell myself, oh, it's just a feeling. Oh, it's just a brain impulse. And it has a way of diminishing the thought pattern or power and the motion that goes along with it. So someone on this email thing might say, I'm having the urge to check email again because it gives me a rush when there's something in the inbox. Or when you see how many likes you got on Facebook, you see what's going on. There's a little bit of rush that you get that feels pleasurable to your brain and the rest of you. And you say, oh, I want that again and again. And so you just recognize what it is. And back to email, checking my messages also decreases my anxiety that I might be missing out on something. You will remind yourself that you are not your brain. You do not have to respond to every impulse that your brain generates. Then you refocus. You change your perception of the importance of the deceptive brain message. Say why these thoughts, urges, impulses keep bothering you. It's not me. It's just the brain. You can, for example, go for a walk, call a friend, play a game. Do something that will interest you and fun because it's the weekend, right? And you're trying to get away from emails. And you're doing something. And then you revalue it. You give it a new value. Clearly see the thoughts, urges, impulses for what they are, sensations caused by deceptive brain messages that are not true and that have little to no value. And so what you do is the more you give in to the negative, you increase that neuro highway, to use very specific terminology. You're increasing that circuitry that's there. But if you go the other way and you work against it and you do different things and you think different thoughts, you can decrease that circuitry and build up new ones. Now, what does this have to do with anything, right? It fits in with what Paul is saying here to us. There's another place where Paul writes this. He says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Don't miss this. Paul sees lies that people believe or believed as strongholds. What is a stronghold? It's where the enemy has really dug in. You kind of think of those pillboxes, you know, that the Germans had at Normandy. You know, they're just dug in with this defensive. And he says, this is a stronghold. Something, a lie has taken root in your life. And you need to see it as such. But the way you confront it is with the truth. And this is where your mind can change your brain. And this is actually biblical. What he's telling us here, and what Paul says, understand that the change of action comes with changing the mind. But changing the mind requires action. And it becomes this effect you have. You think differently, you begin to change the brain, you get new habits of how you think, and you begin to move forward. But you have to make sure you're putting in the truth. You're identifying the lies and putting in the truth. And we believe that God's word holds the truth for us. We're not just considering how to stop checking our emails on Saturdays, but rather how to be transformed and conformed to the character of Jesus. And for all of us in this room, we have different things that we're wrestling with. Some of you, it's anxiety. Some of you, there's an addiction. Some of you, it's anger, rage. Some of you, it's pornography. There's something that's gotten a hold in your life. And it's holding you back from living the life that God calls you to, and I'm assuming you want to live. If you go into a bookstore, you'll see one of the biggest sections there is going to be the self-help. People want to change. We instinctively understand something's not right, and we want to do something different. We want to make a difference. Our relationships aren't working. We're not living the kind of lives we'd really like to live, and we're trying to figure out how to do it. Paul says it begins with renewing your mind and aiming for the character of Christ in your life. But what he's telling us here is that there is no transformation without a willingness to sacrifice, without sacrifice. And we know this on a physical level. We know that if you want to get in shape, you have to sacrifice some of the food you love. You may have to sacrifice some TV time so you can go for a walk or go to the gym or do something else. If you want to transform into a musician, you're going to have to sacrifice leisure time for practice time. If you want to transform into a better student, you have to sacrifice play time for study time. Sorry, I got a little scratchy throat. If you want to transform your bank account from empty to overflowing, and I'd like to see an overflowing bank account sometime, you need to sacrifice some expenditures. You're going to have to say no to some things. So what sacrifices should we be prepared to make if we want to be transformed spiritually? Well, I see four sacrifices here in chapters 12 and 13, and let's take a look at them. It says, first, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed each of you. If we want to change, we have to begin to think a little bit different about ourselves. And we have to begin moving toward these sacrifices. So here's the first one. It's the sacrifice of serving. There are three things that we can learn from Paul here about serving. Let's take a look at verses 4 and 5. For just as each of one of us has one body and many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs all to the others. Now, what's his point here? It's very simple. All service matters. Some people stand up here and play their instruments wonderfully, use their voices beautifully. And it's an important part of what we do here on Sunday mornings. But it is no more important than people working with the preschoolers in the nursery. I've often maintained that a church can go a long time without good preaching, but they can't go without someone picking up the trash. All service matters. We need to make sure we don't play the comparison game that when it comes to serving. If the widow's two little coins matter to God, then your sacrificial service matters to God, no matter what it is. I just want to kind of highlight this as a way of example, but also highlight one way that many people are serving and they're looking for some more people to help. And that's with the 279 food pantry. And I've asked Miranda Arthur to come up and just going to ask her a few questions and have her share with you a little bit. So, one, you can know about that particular ministry, but also so you can begin thinking about your own way of ministry. See if we can get it turned. There we go. All right. Tell everybody, tell Miranda hi.
Hi.
All right. So, Miranda, tell us about Pantry 279, what they do, et cetera. Just give a little summary on it.
Sure. So, point blank, the purpose of the pantry is to feed the hungry in our community. The only questions that are asked are your name and how many mouths at home you have to feed, which is a bit different than some of the other resources in our community that look at your income and other sorts of things. It's located down the hill at the Lutheran Church where the highway splits. And it's open 3 days a week. ECC has been asked to staff on Saturday afternoons for a couple hours. We do not serve hot meals. It's set up more like a grocery store where you go around and get your frozen food and canned food and that sort of thing. And we're serving about 240 people a shift. So there's a lot of good that's coming out of that little hole in the wall down there. There's a huge misconception that we're only feeding the homeless or the very poor. However, for a lot of people, the pantry is a way to make ends meet. You know, maybe somebody's going through a divorce or having legal trouble. Maybe it's grandparents that are raising grandkids that they didn't plan on. We've even had high schoolers that have been kicked out of their homes that are looking for a meal. So we're seeing all sorts of people.
Okay. So what do volunteers like yourself and others do when you go there on a Saturday afternoon?
When you first get there, it looks like slightly organized chaos. We have about 45 minutes once the shift starts to get the entire pantry restocked from the previous shift. Once things get going and people start arriving, I usually help people pick things out of the refrigerators and freezers to take home. We have people stationed throughout the store that are helping people carry baskets or maybe just picking some things off the shelves. We fill boxes full of food for people, carry them out to the car. If you're more of a behind-the-scenes person, you can also stock the shelves or sort through food.
Okay, very good. So what type of skills or abilities are needed to serve down there?
Absolutely nothing. As long as you're willing to help people out, we will take you.
Okay. So breathing is
breathing is the only requirement.
Okay. All right. So how do you see the pantry making a difference in our community?
Sure. So it's we're really just fulfilling one of the most basic needs for people. That way they can focus on, you know, getting through the workday or the school day, or maybe they can focus on getting a job or spending more time with their family. When kids are on a break from school, it puts a lot of extra stress on the pantry. A lot of families rely on their kids having warm meals from the schools for breakfast and lunch. And when those kids are home from school, that's, you know, more mouths to feed. And there's other programs in the community that help with that. But usually those only last a few weeks after school's out. So summer's a really hard time for people at the pantry.
So let me just, what kind of sacrifices, we're talking about sacrifice of serving, so what kind of sacrifices have you had to make, you see others maybe having to make to be there?
Sure. Time's definitely the biggest one. Personally, I have a new job, a new puppy. I'd rather be spending my Saturday afternoon maybe napping on the couch. For some people, they'd rather be at a football game or maybe spending time with family. So it's always time that people are sacrificing. I get around that by bringing my family with me because we're always short of hands. So that really helps out a lot.
Good. How is this serving, if I can ask kind of a personal question, how has this serving contributed to your own spiritual growth?
Good question. So for the longest time, I struggled with finding how to use my spiritual gifts within the church. I'm not well-spoken enough to get up here and give a sermon every week. You definitely don't want me singing because then we'd have to have earplugs at the door every Sunday. So I struggled with it. And when we had the sermon series last winter about spiritual gifts, I went online and did the spiritual gifts like evaluation that Kevin emailed out. And I found out that my spiritual gift was administration, which is the least coolest spiritual gift ever. But the more I thought about it, it made sense for me. I like being active. I like working with my hands. I like organizing things. And I like kind of expressing Christianly love in more of a discreet way, compared to just standing up here and being able to share the gospel. So more of a discreet way.
Okay, very good. Lastly, what would you say to anyone in the room here thinking about serving with Pantry 279 or serving in some other way?
Just try it. Try it once. That's what I was always told about vegetables. You don't know if you're going to like something until you try it. And you may not find what you like on the first time. You got to try a couple different things to see what works for you and your spiritual gifts. Just stop by one Saturday. We have all sorts of jobs. You're welcome to try out at the pantry, and we'll find a good fit for you.
Okay, great. Thank you. Let's give her a big hand. She reminds us of a great point that Paul makes here. In Romans 12:6, first part of it, he says this: we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. We're reminded that different people serve differently. It isn't all going be the same and look the same. If we look a little further here, he says this: if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. How we best serve is often determined by our temperaments, our personalities, our gifts and abilities. But notice that all of this is the implication that when you serve, to serve wholeheartedly. To give over yourself to it. Scripture says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. But doing so will mean making sacrifices. The sacrifice may be just that of time. It may just simply come to that. Now, there may be more involved, but sometimes that first step is just simply giving up some time to try something. Maybe you sacrifice your own comfort level because doing things different, for some people, energizes them. For other people, it terrifies them. But doing something different, stepping out of your comfort zone, can be that first step of sacrifice. Now, there's another sacrifice that he talks about that leads to transformation. It's the sacrifice of love. Look what he says here. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. One of the first things that we see here is that love is active. The romantic notion of love is that it is a feeling. But agape love, the love that is oftentimes the one we're looking at within the scriptures, is not an emotional state, but it is a choice to treat someone in a certain way. That's why you can even love your enemy. Because it's not about how you feel about them, it's how you treat them. But love also requires a certain commitment and an attitude. And he addresses this. He says, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. It's so easy to think of ourselves highly, as Tim reminded us. But if we're going to love, if we're going to love, love is going to require humility. When was the last time you thought of an arrogant person as a loving person? You probably can't. Because arrogance and power, pushing yourself to the front of the line, over and above other people, is the opposite of loving. Humility, though, is not denigrating yourself. You're not humble because you think less of yourself or poorly of yourself. The problem is you're still thinking a lot about yourself. But rather, humility is choosing to lift others up above you. If you will choose humility, he goes on to tell us, you can stand up to hate in the most powerful way. Look at what he says. He says, to bless those then who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. But he goes on to say, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Many of you have been around for a while. You're wondering, what's changed in our world? What's changed in our country? It feels like we are just being ripped at the seams. And in recent weeks, we've seen hate met with hate, and it has erupted into violence. And it's resolved nothing. But something transformational, easy for me to say, something changes when love meets hate head on. And that's what we're called to do. And that's what he's saying here. When you are confronted with evil, hit it head on with love, not more evil. When you're confronted with hate, you don't bring hate back, you bring love. You stand up to it with love. But that's going to require sacrifice. Then there's the sacrifice of submission. He goes on to say, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And we can see as people are saying, well, you know, since now we have this new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, well, what about the old kingdom, the kingdom of Caesar? Well, he says we still need to be subject to governing authorities. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authorities, rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so bring judgment on themselves. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. So you're not just doing the right thing out of fear of punishment. You're doing the right thing because it is the right thing to do. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. A lot of people don't wish that wasn't in there, but it is. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Our representative democracy allows us to speak our minds. It allows us to gather. It allows us to protest. It allows us to debate and challenge each other's assumptions and beliefs. But at the end of the day, unless we are asked to do something contrary to explicit commands of God, we are called to submit. We don't get to say, that's not my president, which sometimes we do. If you're a Democrat and there's a Republican in the office, or you're a Republican and there's a Democrat in the office, well, that's not my president. We don't get to say that. Not if we're seeking to follow the teachings of Jesus. Or we don't get to say, I don't like those expenses, so I won't pay taxes. As believers, we need to lead the way in civil behavior. We need to show it what it's like. But it's hard in these times. It is hard. Right now, because there's just so much hate and anger out there. I recently read these words from Thomas Paine. It was late December. The Continental Army, 1776, was losing. They were failing. They had had from August to December one long retreat from New York, where Washington had made one bad decision after another. And Thomas Paine was with that Continental Army, and he said this: these are the times that try men's souls. Now, I should point out that enlistments were coming up, and people were deserting, and people were sick, and they were leaving. And some of them deserting, some were just going to be able to walk away when their enlistment was up at the end of the year. But he says this about them. He said, the summer soldier, the sunshine patriot, will in this crisis shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands by it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman. Tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us, that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. It is dearness only that gives everything its value. Now, it is not lost on me that as he's writing these, he's rebelling against the governing authorities. But that's all water under the bridge now. But the words still ring true to us, that in these times that try our souls, we have to be ready to be in it for the long haul with love. If we're to meet the issues and the problems of our day head-on, it requires one more sacrifice, and that is the sacrifice of wakefulness. If you've been a parent, you know this sacrifice. If you'd had a loved one in the hospital, you know what this feels like. If you've been in the military, you know the sacrifice of wakefulness. Look what he says. And do this, understanding the present time, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh, those impulses from the brain. Peter said it this way: be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So remaining alert and wakeful, that is doing the right things, living in the light, requires some intentionality. Some of you, I bet, are those kinds of people, those weird, weird people who hear the dawn go crack and they wake up and they jump up and they are happy to be awake. I am not one of those people. I'm one of the normal ones. It's easy for me to lay there waiting for sleepiness to go away, telling myself that headache that I'm feeling will go away if I just get a little bit more sleep. Those aches and pains that I feel, you know, if I just lay here a little longer, it'll get better and then I'll get up and fall back asleep again. What I found is I cannot wait until I feel awake. I have to get up to wake up. That's why I put my alarm is in the bathroom off our bedroom. And it goes off in there, and I have to get up and then go and stop it. Otherwise, I'll just sit there and kind of la-la land. Now, that might be true for some of you spiritually this morning. You are waiting to feel transformed before you act. But it doesn't work that way. You have to act to be transformed. Sort of like a flywheel. You have to get the process started if you want to change, if you want to get moving. Remember these words of Thomas Paine again. What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. It is dearness only that gives everything its value. If you're going to act, it's going to require a sacrifice, but the sacrifice will be worth the transformation that you gain. Will you pray? Father, all of us have something in our lives that we would like to see different. Maybe it's something about us physically. Maybe there's something we'd like to learn more, or some things we'd like to unlearn. Maybe we see too often that those impulses, those urges, come from the brain, the praying, the flesh. They just overwhelm us. And we keep doing the things we don't want to do and not doing the things we do want to do. But there can be transformation if we will renew our minds. We need your help. We need your spirit. We need other believers to engage with us in this process. Most of all, we need to wake up. We need to step up. Father, we often believe, but help us with our unbelief. Move us, Father. Give us courage. Do the things that we know are right. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.